Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. This letter was written by the aged apostle John to Christians who were being led astray by false teachers who were doing their best to lead Christians away from the truth in both thought and in deed. See, they warped Christ. They warped the Word of God. They encouraged ungodliness in life. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show the readers what real Christianity looks like by giving us a series of tests in order to examine ourselves. That's both intended to strengthen and encourage true believers and at the same time expose the false teachers who weren't truly saved. Do I really have fellowship with the triune God? And am I a true Christian? Am I truly in Christ? It's important to ask. And if that's true, then it will show in what I believe. See, I will hold to a certain doctrine, especially a certain doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, which the false teachers didn't adhere to. Also, I will earnestly seek to live a life that reflects the glory of the Lord. I will love God's word and be obedient to His commands because I love Him. And finally, I will love others, especially those who belong to the household of faith, because His love is flowing through me to those around me. That's what true Christianity looks like, and that's what it should look like in my life in growing measure. Examining ourselves in this way is important for us to do. This cuts through all the words and gets to the heart of the matter. And this is meant to challenge us, to encourage us, and to drive us into a deeper and more passionate walk with the God who has saved us. So 1 John is very good for our souls. It's very good for us to look at this. Let's find out what John has next for us. Chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Isn't that an interesting passage? It's very interesting. It's very poetic. It's very repetitive. I write, I write, I write, I write four times. Then I have written two times. And then the repetition of little children, verse 12 and verse 13. Fathers, verse 13 and verse 14. And then young men, verse 13. And young men again in verse 14. A lot of repetition. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, why does John say I write four times in the present tense and then I have written in the past tense? Scholars call this the epistolary aorist, which means that the present tense I write refers to the immediate act of writing by John, but then I have written refers to the perspective of the people reading it, how John actually had written this many days before this point in time that they had actually read it. Basically, it's just a stylistic way of writing John by John. So it's style. It's poetry. As we look at this, we see three different groups being addressed. Little children, young men, and then fathers. First, let's look at the little children that John is writing to. Who are these little children? Answer, Christians. Christians. John loves using the title of little children for believers, and it's a title of love and affection from a very old man at this time who is writing to people who are probably much younger than he was. In Matthew 9:2, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son," same word that John uses, "your sins are forgiven." In John 13:33, Jesus said to His grown-up disciples, "Little children, I'm writing to you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And so John is just following in the footsteps of Christ by calling the Christians that he is writing to little children. William Barclay said, "By this time, John must have been very nearly 100 years old. All the members of his churches were of a far younger generation, and to him, they were all little children in the same way as a teacher or professor may still think of his boys after the boys have long since become men." So, 1 John addresses Christians in general, little children. So, what then does he say by word of encouragement to them? What is true at a basic level what is true of every Christian, no matter where they're at in their walk with the Lord. First, look what he says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. See, Christians are those who have been forgiven by God Almighty of all their sin. Amen? That's an incredible thought. What is sin? Sin, the word hamartia in the Greek, literally conveys the idea of missing the mark, of missing God's mark. It signifies a departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word, in thought, and in deed. It's a deviation from what truly is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Biblically, we are all sinners by both nature and by choice. We're sinners not because we sin, rather we sin because we are sinners. We all sin. That's the reality for every single one of us. We don't do what we ought to do. We do what we shouldn't do. Our thought life condemns us, and we're all stained and marred by sin. That's biblical. It's serious, too, because biblically, God hates sin because God is holy. His holiness totally saturates his being, and he alone is absolute freedom from blemish of any kind in him. He is light, and in him is no darkness. Therefore, God hates sin. Sin is high treason against God. Sin offends God. Sin opposes God. Sin despises God, and God despises sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and hatred. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores, a heavy burden, defiling filth, a binding debt, darkness, and a scarlet stain. Sin is so dirty, God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and as we saw last week, vomit, and the inside of a tomb. Sin is dirty, it's wretched, it's ugly, and it has tragic effects on us. One writer says that sin is a poison, sinners serpents. Sin is called vomit, sinners dogs. Sin is called the stench of grave, sinners rotten sepulchers. Sin is called mire, sinners pigs. Sin is degrading and defiling. Sin stamps the devil's image on the human soul. Sin is serious, and to ignore its reality in your life will keep you away from eternal life. In the end, God hates sin because it separates us from him. It enslaves, it binds, and it will eventually destroy us. See, the wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death, eternity in hell. That's where sin leads. Sin is serious. And your desperate need, our desperate need, is to be forgiven of all our sin that banishes us from heaven and condemns us to eternity in hell. Our need is cleansing from all our sin. But how's that going to happen? I mean, we can't clean ourselves up. Yeah, we can try, but that's like trying to take a bath in a mud puddle. It's impossible because once you sin, that sin mars you forever, and the wages of sin is death, and those wages must be paid up in full. Every single sin must be paid up in full. So what in the world are we going to do about our eternal problem? God to the rescue. Amen? God to the rescue. He can forgive you at a very high cost, but yeah, he can forgive you. He can do it. He alone. How? His Son. Jesus Christ, our deliverer. Because of what God the Son did on the cross for everyone who would ever believe. Look, the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. Now think about that. Think of what all that means. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And so we find that on the cross, God poured out his wrath against millions of heinous and sick sins onto Jesus, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless. Every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Christ, but he was also punished for that sick, wretched, horrendous sin. Think about this. One little sin is enough to condemn you to hell forever. That's true. That's a fact. The wages of sin is death, and one sin will do the trick. And on the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for centuries of terrible, wretched, sick sin. Think of all the sin in your personal life and what you deserve for that sin. If a white lie is enough to separate you from God and condemn you to hell, and it is, then add all your sins up, the lies, the anger, the lust, the dirty thoughts, the gossip, the neglect of spiritual things. Add it all up and think about the sins of every believer who has ever lived in all of creation. Those before the cross and those after the cross. And all that sin is heaped on the broad shoulders of Christ on the cross. And he has it there and it's all upon him. And it was there that God punished Jesus for all that sin. It was there that he poured out all his wrath and anger against that horrible, vile sin. It was there that he crushed Jesus painfully as our substitute. It was there that God the Father put Jesus to horrible grief for sin. My sin, your sin, every person who would ever believe sin. Think of that. Think of that. It was there on the cross for 3 hours in that darkness at Golgotha that God the Father unleashed hell on his son so we wouldn't have to face it. For those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would ever believe. And because he's God the Son, he could therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on the cross. And it was utterly horrific and dreadful for Jesus to the nth degree. But he did it for us. So we could be forgiven. Result? Forgiveness for all who believe. That is absolutely amazing. It means everything that's worth anything, every sin ever committed in all of history will be punished because God is a just God. But for us who believe, God punished Jesus for our sin so he wouldn't have to punish us. Therefore, we who believe stand forgiven forever. The word forgive is the Greek word aphemi. It literally means to send away, to let go, to remove, to cancel, to release, and to pardon. It means to once and for all take sin away, and then to also remove the guilt, the punishment, and the power of that sin. That's what God has done for every Christian by grace through faith in Christ. It's an amazing thought. Henry Law writes that forgiveness is the remission of due penalty, the obliteration of incurred guilt, the withdrawal of just displeasure, the blotting out of accusing handwriting, the burial of all offenses into oblivion, the hushing of the loud thunder of the law, the canceling of its tremendous curse, the consigning to a sheath the sword of justice. It's the frown of Jehovah softening into eternal smiles. It encounters sin and strips it of its destroying power. How amazing is the forgiveness of God? Why? If you stand forgiven, you have everything that truly matters. It's true. Heaven, mercy from God, God himself, grace, hope, eternal life. Forgiveness by God is everything. As we said before, give me pain, poverty, trials, and hardship, but let me be forgiven by God, and all of that is worth it. But to have wealth and health and long life and riches and houses and good looks and fame and not be forgiven by God, none of that means anything, absolutely nothing. And if you're here and you stand forgiven today by the Lord, if you're a Christian, if you have confessed Him and have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in repentant faith, you have it all. You have it all. Nothing else matters in light of this. Forgiven? John, why are you hammering this so hard? It's so important. It's so basic to our daily lives. We got to remember this. Forgiven. Cleansed from all filth. Pure before God because of Christ and what he did in my stead on the cross. There's nothing better. There's nothing. Have you been forgiven? Forgiveness comes to those who repent of their sin and who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, which then brings forth godly fruit, compelled by love. Of course, we've seen that already. Now note that in the Greek, the word forgiveness is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action that then has ongoing and eternal results. See, Jesus does his work well. And now in Him, no sin can ever condemn you as a Christian. And while we in Christ are called to be constantly confessing our sins to God, that's only dealing with our fellowship with the Father, not with our eternal condition. No, when you believed on Christ, truly believed on Christ for forgiveness and life, your sin was paid for in full. Did you hear me? In full. It's an amazing thing. Note how John says that your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. In other words, our sins are forgiven on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, our sins aren't forgiven because of anything we can do. No, we don't do penance to work off our debt of sin because Jesus paid our debt in full already. We can't add good works to pay the wages of our sin. No, because Jesus paid them fully through His death on the cross in our stead. And it doesn't matter how bad our sins have been. It's a good word, right? It's good, right? Doesn't matter how bad your sins have been. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. It doesn't matter how wretched we've been. God can forgive you of all your sin if you'd only repent and believe on Him. He's good at what He does. He's very good at what He does. Forgiven. That's true of every Christian. What's also true of every Christian, for every little child, as John puts it, is that we have known the Father. That's found at the end of verse 13. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. Or you could say it like this. You have come to know God as your Father. See, knowing that God has forgiven all your sins and that He is your Father is foundational to your Christian life. This is true of every believer, no matter where they're at in their walk with the Lord. They have known God as Father. Paul talks about this in Romans 8:15 when he says that we in Christ have now received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's true of every Christian. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Same idea. See, as Christians, we have been adopted by God into God's family. The Greek word for adoption literally means to place one as a son who is not formally a son or a daughter. Adoption means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is from here on out to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including having the complete rights of inheritance. The Westminster Catechism Confession defines adoption in these terms, and this is great, I love this. All those who are justified, God vouchsafeth. Come on. That's a great word. God vouchsafeth or grants in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Isn't that good? That's amazing. It's true. We, as Christians, have been adopted by God. We have come to know Him now as our good heavenly Father. John Murray says that adoption is, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God Himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege. That's right. See, it's not a cold act by God when He does this, when He adopts us. No, this is a family idea that's filled with love and care and affection and relationship. But when it comes to adoption in Roman society, the adopted person lost all rights to his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son into his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Also, he became heir to his new father's estate. Look, even if the other sons were born later on, it didn't affect his rights, not at all. He was unreservedly now a co-heir with them. Also in Roman law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out, and he was then regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had no bearing on him whatsoever. See, everything changed with this adoption. And that's what God has done for us in Christ, for every Christian. The picture? We were dirty, diseased, impoverished orphans with no one to care for us. And We weren't there as helpless victims. No, we were there because of our deliberate rebellion against God. But one day he showed up at the cardboard shack that we were sleeping in, and in love, he chose us to be in his family. He cleaned us up, removed our rags, clothed us, and brought us into his family where we have brothers and sisters to share our burdens and to share our joys. He adopted us as his own so that throughout eternity, we will enjoy the unfathomable riches of Christ. And now look, God is not the father of judgment and wrath because of our sin. Not anymore, but rather, he is our good heavenly father who has forgiven us, adopted us, by which we can now cry out to him and say, Abba, Father. That's how we know him now. Isn't that good? That's how we know him. Abba is the Aramaic word for papa or daddy, which is a very intimate term. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence, a word of intimacy, of tenderness, and of love. It's the same word that the Lord used when he spoke to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can go to our God, our Father, like that. That's an amazing thought. He won't cast us out when we do that. Once we were trembling sinners living in fear, now we are sons in the beloved care of our Father. Once we were strangers, now we are family. Once we were shut out, now we are intimate. And we can go into the presence of Holy God, the God of the universe, and we can say, Papa, and he will say, I'm here for you, my beloved child. Speaks of love, of care, of concern, of heart, and of passion. God toward you, his child, that he has rescued. And that's who we are. That's who every Christian is, adopted into the family of God, with God as our loving, forgiving, gracious, heavenly Father. And John reminds us of these amazing, incredible truths. But you know what? What I've just said, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And while being forgiven of all your sin that condemns you is amazing, and while knowing God as your good Father in heaven who loves you and cares for you and will always do what's best for you and ensures an eternal home with you in heaven for you, while that is absolutely incredible, this is just the beginning. This is just the starting point. Your Christian journey must not end there. See, we're called to grow. We're called to move on. We're called to mature. We must press on in the things of God. And while this is an incredible privilege to do this, it's also our obligation. It's our duty. It's our calling. We must progress in Christ. We must grow in our daily sanctification, in our quest to please and honor God in all things with the short time we have left. And sadly, many are content to stay where they're at. I'm forgiven. I'm good. I'm saved. I'm justified by grace through faith. I'm forgiven, and I know God as Father. I'm good. What an immature way of thinking. And what a waste when you could be progressing and honoring God in greater measure with the short time you have left. And we must move on from here. John MacArthur notes a few things regarding spiritual growth that can help us out. First, he says, spiritual growth has nothing to do with your standing before God in Christ. That is settled. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ covered you, and you were saved from the wages of all your sin. Done. That's an awesome thought. We in Christ stand justified, declared righteous by a holy God. Done. Second, spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love for you. God doesn't love you more or like you better if you're mature. He loves all his children with a perfect love right here, right now. That's important to understand. Third, spiritual growth has nothing to do with time. See, there are people who have been Christians for a very long time and are still very immature. In Hebrews 5:12, the Apostle Paul says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you had need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And sadly, this is true for many today, where it's very common for people to be Christians for decades and remain spiritual infants. Time doesn't mean maturity, not always. Fourth, spiritual growth isn't related to head knowledge alone. I mean, there are many people who have accumulated great biblical information and who are still very incredibly immature in Christ. Knowledge is very good, yes, but knowledge without application does nothing but fill your mind with facts alone. And it may even fool you into thinking you're something that you're not because you have some head knowledge. Fifth, spiritual growth has nothing to do with activity. As MacArthur says, some of the most tragically immature people I have ever met are the heads of some of the largest ministries in the world. Ministry and activity and leadership in the church is good. That's a good sign, right? That's good. Don't knock me. That's good. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're spiritually mature. We should be active, but that's not a marker of spiritual maturity all the time. Let me also add that it's possible to revert in your spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth, true spiritual growth, comes the hard way. It takes work, discipline, conviction, and dedication to the Lord over the long haul. But you'll find that the minute you get content with your spiritual growth, that's the minute you start to revert. So it's possible to be mature in Christ at one point, and then a month later or a year later to revert to immaturity. And that's why we must never quit in our journey ahead for the glory of God. You always have to be working on this. Always. So the term little children describes every Christian. But we must progress from there if we want to redeem the time and bear great fruit and please God in every way and impact this world for the glory of God. And we should. And if we don't want these things, then you're very immature and you're trading temporal things for eternal things. How sad is that? No, we must move on. Next, John addresses young men. Now, who are these young men that John is talking to? They're the Christians who have moved on from being spiritual children to being spiritual young men. They're growing. They're moving ahead in their spiritual walk. They're doing well. They're in the battle at hand for the glory of God, and that is all very good. Now, you may ask, John, you always say that we believe that the best way to approach the Bible when it comes to interpreting it is to take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to it. But here you don't seem to be doing that. Why, John? Why doesn't little children mean little children? Why doesn't young men mean young men? And why doesn't fathers just mean fathers? John, you are being inconsistent. No, I'm not. How dare you say that? No, because verses 12 through 14 are clearly poetic. And that changes how you approach it. Note the symmetry in these verses and also note the repetition. It's poetic. And so by these things, John is telling us that this portion is poetic in nature and could therefore be interpreted as poetry. And so because of that, most commentators see this as a progression of spiritual growth and maturity in believers. And I agree with that. With the emphasis on continuing to progress in your faith to the very, very end. So I believe that young men here refers to those who have moved on in their spiritual maturity from being spiritual children. And this is very, very good. Note how they're growing. First, look what it says. They have overcome the wicked one, verse 13 and verse 14. I love that. That this would be said for every Christian here. You have overcome the wicked one. Overcome means to prevail, to conquer, and to win. Against who? The evil one, Satan. So what then does that really mean? I believe it's talking about Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul makes it clear that as Christians, we are now in Christ and we are no longer in the flesh. But while we are no longer in the flesh, we still have to battle against the flesh. And while we are free in our new natures as Christians, we're still bound up by the humanness that we still live in. See, sin still hangs on to us even as believers, like the grave clothes clung to Lazarus. But Romans 8 gives us hope of overcoming more and more in our Christian walk when we use the means God gives us in His Word and through His Holy Spirit who lives in us. And while we won't arrive at this goal in this life, we can move ahead. We can overcome more and more. We can take ground in the spiritual battle, and we should. And here John says that maturing Christians are those who are in the battle, and they're overcoming, and they're fighting. They know that Satan is already a defeated foe, but they also battle and fight to overcome daily as well. And if they stumble, what do? They get up, and they battle on. That's what maturing Christians do, see? We continue to fight. We continue to overcome. We never, ever quit. We're always moving forward for the glory of God. And that's how we overcome daily. And the question is to you. I'm never giving in. Ever. I'm going to keep pursuing Him. Taking ground as I go for the glory of God. That's what these maturing Christians do. John also says that they're strong, verse 14. Young men are strong, and those who fit into this category are spiritually strong, and they're getting stronger. Strong here means mighty and powerful. And don't we all want to be mighty and powerful in the Lord? I do. I mean, we need more people like that today. Strong Christians in the midst of this dark, wicked world that surrounds us. Christians who will stand up when everyone else is bowing down. Christians who will be godly. Christians who will be a bright light. Christians who know the truth and live the truth out with conviction. Christians who won't waver in the face of adversity. We need that today. That's what mature Christians do more and more. Makes me think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was called of God and he knew his calling. And because he preached the truth, he suffered greatly. He was threatened, tried for his life, put in the stocks, forced to flee from the king, publicly humiliated by a false prophet, thrown into prison, thrown into a cistern, taken to Egypt against his will, rejected by his family, rejected by his friends, rejected by his neighbors, rejected by his audience, rejected by the kings. And basically, Jeremiah stood alone, but with God at his side. Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah is in the stocks because of his preaching and his refusal to compromise the word of God in his life. While in those stocks, Jeremiah wondered what it would be like if he were to compromise, if he were to weaken. But he quickly banished that thought from his mind as he considered his calling by God Almighty. He said, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not." And the call here in 1 John is to be strong like that. Joseph could have given in to compromise. He could have said yes to Potiphar's wife and had a life of comfort and ease, but he didn't. He chose prison over compromise. Be strong like that. Daniel could have given in to weak faith, but he chose the lions over mediocrity. Be strong like that. Paul could have given in and chosen weak Christianity that feels really good over prison, beatings, mockery, heartache, pain, adversity, and a really rough life, but he didn't. He chose pleasing God and all the pains that go along with that instead. Be strong like that. Stephen chose being stoned to death over giving in. Be like him. John the Baptist was beheaded because he preached the truth to someone who didn't like it. Be like him. Be strong. That's the call for every Christian. Not to be content with being forgiven and knowing God as Father, as good as that is, but to also overcoming more and more, fighting sin with passion and being strong in the Lord and waging a good warfare against the wicked one in the midst of all this sin and all this compromise around us. Where are the strong men and women of God these days? Here? Come on. Here? I sure hope so. I'm not going to waver. I'm not going to give in. I'm going to keep trusting and fighting and battling, and I'll never quit in my quest to please God and overcome for His glory, not ever. Maturing Christians pursue these things. They understand that only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. They have an eternal perspective. They understand that we were created to glorify God, and they pursue those things with passion. What about you? The question. How does this happen? How does this maturing and overcoming happen? Third, look. Because the Word, this is how it happens. Because the Word of God abides in you. That's what it says. That's how you get strong. That's how you overcome. That's how you mature. The Word abides in you. Abide means to reside, to stay, and to remain. And it's talking about someone who knows the Word of God head and heart and who's intent on living it out with passion. See, the Word is our spiritual food. And if your spiritual diet is bad, you're going to be very weak. But if your spiritual diet is good, you're going to be very strong. And the only way to be really strong and overcome is when you have a continual intake of the true Word of God. The Word that is strong, living, active, and powerful. The Word that will fully equip us for every good work. And the Word which the Holy Spirit works mightily through to mold us into mature men and women of God. Again, abide speaks of more than head knowledge. It's talking about head and heart knowledge, about the Word going into our heads, being received openly with eagerness, and then being intent on living out that truth. Digging in. Taking it, eating it up. And living it out. And the person who does this is a maturing Christian. And many don't. Couple of questions. I'm not judging you, but this is what 1 John is about. You ever read through your Bible cover to cover? You ever read through it, not just to get through it, but to eat it all up and then to live it out with passion? Are you in the Word daily? Are you in the Word regularly? You go into church when you can, to Bible study, to faith group, so you can get more intake of the true, passionate, deep Word of God? If not, John would say you're immature. You're immature. You're not abiding. And you're proving that you don't want to grow in your maturity in Christ, which is very sad for any Christian who's called to progress in Christ to the very end. These are the ways that the Word abides in you. First taking it in, then mulling it over head and heart with the intent of living it out with passion. And too many Christians these days are content with nibbles on spiritual food rather than with feasting. And your intake will reveal much about your desire for how mature you want to be in your walk with the Lord. When in doubt, eat more. Spiritually speaking, eat more and let it sink in. Let it convict you. Let it work in your heart and express itself with action for the glory of God. Come on now. But interestingly, John doesn't end here. I find this interesting because this stage of spiritual maturity looks very good to me. Does it to you? I mean, look, overcoming, strong, having the Word of God abide in your heart and in your life. I mean, that's good stuff. Oh, that would be true of every one of us. But there's more. There's more. Look, John also mentions fathers, so there's another stage of growth. See, fathers, verses 13 and 14. This describes a state of a truly mature Christian who's going to keep growing in that. Really? Are you sure, John? You've known him who is from the beginning. That's it? That's what it says twice, right? You've known him who's from the beginning. That's it? How does that differ from the way little children know the Father? Well, note how John adds for these spiritual fathers that they have known him who is from the beginning. And this here takes it deeper. It speaks of growth, continuing growth and passion for a deeper and more intimate knowledge of the Lord. See, it takes a saving knowledge of God and that's the first stage, right? But it wants to go further. It demands to go further. It can't help but go further because it's compelled by love. So look, I know I'm forgiven. I know God as my Father, but I want to know Him better and I pursue that aim. I'm overcoming, I'm strong, and I'm abiding in the Word, but I'm still not content. I want to know Him more and more and more and more. That's the thought here. And that's the passion and that's the desire of the most mature of believers. More of Him. More of Him. I must have more of Him. I want to honor Him more. I want to please Him more. I want to glorify Him more. I want to know Him more intimately. And I'll never stop in my pursuit of this all-encompassing aim, knowing this God who is from the beginning more and more and more and more. That's Paul in Philippians 3, isn't it? Paul said in verse 10 that I may know Him and then that I may gain Him and then that I may attain to a perfect knowledge of Him. That's what this is talking about. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's the heart of the truly mature Christian. One said all financial gain, all material gain, all physical gain, all intellectual gain, all moral gain, all religious gain, all these gains are no gains at all compared with the great gain. Jesus Christ. The word knowledge here, as the way John uses it, goes way beyond mere head knowledge. It speaks of intimate, experiential knowledge. It means to know Christ through the experience of intimate companionship and communion. It speaks of a growing relationship that never, ever settles. Why? Because compared to Christ, everything is rubbish. So I just want Him. That's how mature believers see Christ and their spiritual walk. Everything else is of no value whatsoever. It's worthless. It's garbage. It's fit for the trash heap. Christ is way up here. Everything else is way down there. It's all about Him now because I love Him so very much. And note that this is not an emotional thing. It is a little, but not completely. Not, this is the real deal. It's not just emotion. This is someone who knows the truth about God through hardship, fire, trial, trouble, heartbreak, in many years. Real passion like this, see, comes the hard way. It's not just mere emotion. No, it's based on fact, on experience with God over time, on knowing by experience that God is faithful and that God will never leave me nor forsake me, even when life stinks and loved ones die and I suffer for reasons that I have no idea about. Even so, God is good. God is my all in all. All I want is more of Him. And I know that He is worth it all, even in the fire that I'm walking through. Getting to that point that goes beyond emotion, getting to that point, it takes years. It takes time. It takes years. It takes suffering. It takes work. But oh, it's so good to know Him like this, to want more of Him and to stay there. I say never, ever settle until you get to this point. And if you get to this point, you fight for it. Fight to stay there. Fight to never waver. Fight for more of it till your dying breath. Puritan preacher Richard Baxter said, a true saint desires Him not only for what God has, but for what He is. Not only for His rewards, but for His beauty. He says, a true desire after God is insatiable. It can't be satisfied without God. No flowers or music will content him who is thirsty. Just so, nothing will quench the soul's thirst but the Lord. More of Him. That's the mature Christian's pursuit. Knowing Him more, pleasing Him better, honoring Him to the very, very end. Why? Why, John? I don't get it. If you have to ask that question, you don't understand. You're still a little child. But here's why. Because as Jonathan Edwards rightly said, all earthly delights are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. All earthly delights are but streams, but God is the ocean. The more you draw closer to Him, the more you understand, the more you know Him, the more you understand that He is the prize and He is the reward and He's the one that we love with passion and He's the one that we want to please because He alone is worthy. Mature Christians know this more and more, and therefore they pursue more of Christ with passion from a heart of burning love and zeal for God. What about you? Wherever you're at in your spiritual walk with the Lord and your spiritual maturity, this is the goal. And while you may come into spiritual fatherhood, you'll never arrive at perfect spiritual fatherhood, at perfect spiritual maturity. So keep the pursuit till the day you breathe your last breath and never, ever settle for anything less. Not being children and not being strong young men in Christ. No, even though those things are very good. But continuing on because this lasts forever and this pleases our amazing God, our beloved Lord. As Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus my Lord. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to become more and more mature. And wherever we're at in our spiritual journeys, Lord, may we be grateful for who You are and what You've done. And may we pursue You with more hunger and more passion and more love and more intimacy, Lord. You are good. You're amazing. You're our all in all. May we realize that today in growing measure. For Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.